We should be more excited about sermons in the Bible than the Super Bowl, so every time your pastor or speaker makes a point, you should dump Gatorade on him. So if you leave here today saying to yourself, the sermon was pointless, it was just self-defense on my part. You have to think about that a little bit. Took me a while to come up with it, so you should be able to think about it. Now that you're comfortable, let's stand and read from our text today, 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 through chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands, as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word that enlightens our eyes and our minds to who you are and how you relate to us and what you've done for us and how that impacts how we live. And we just pray, Lord, that by that order, you would lead us this morning and guide us, open our eyes. May you be glorified in everything that we do and say. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So before my mom left, Elizabeth Scott, it's fun telling mom stories. I was just about ready to leave, and I said, they have my number if you get out of line. And by now, everybody knows to look at her and think, what's she going to say next? And she says, Ken. She pauses, thinking of what she's going to say. And everybody's listening and leaning forward. Your car's right out there in the parking lot. Why don't you go find it? So, and while I, you know, lately I've been focused on my mom's well-being, it wasn't always that way in my life. My dad had a physical impairment. Some of you knew him and saw that he would limp in and out of here years ago, through no fault of his own, and that made it difficult for him to walk and therefore do things like mow the lawn. And in high school and in college, I was very self-absorbed. And I remember one time, Chris Ray here, he knows that, went to high school with me. One time my mom called me in my dorm room, and she was crying, and she wanted to know if I could come and help my dad mow the lawn. And in my self-absorbed self, I thought to myself, am I the only person in this dorm who's getting a call from his parents to leave the dorm and go home and mow the lawn? And it wasn't on my radar at all to be thinking proactively that, you know, my dad has trouble getting around. He might need help mowing the lawn, and even think about how to set up a system, even if it wasn't me, in order to care for them. And so, did I help is the question. What was my response to that? And the answer is I did help. And the question is, was it love? And my answer is yes, it was. It was self-love. I felt guilty. And not only that, but my theology at the time led me to believe that if I did something bad, like not helping my parents, God would put a weight on the bad side of my scale in heaven with my name on it. And if I did something good, like help them mow the lawn, he would put a weight on the good side with my name on it in the scale in heaven. And so therefore, not only did my guilt that was weighing me down that would prohibit me from having fun today was at stake, but also my eternal destiny down the road was at stake. And so I drove there and to mow the lawn. And as soon as I pulled up, my mom opened the door, and she was so happy, and she said, I knew you cared. I knew you cared. There, we watched a movie recently, a Christian movie, and the Christian in the movie, probably 30 years old, is speaking to the aunt, his aunt, the wise aunt, and he's all upset over some failure he had in his life, and the aunt says to him, and this has got to be one of my favorite lines in any movie, if you were any more self-absorbed, you would be a dot. Meaning, the realm of your life is so small that it's just this little dot that you're standing in. And so, if I was going to move off of my self-absorption from high school and college and so forth, it was going to have to be a work of God. Loving others selflessly was not in my DNA. And that's exactly where we come to today in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9, where it says, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. And that's precisely what I needed. I needed to be taught by God to love. And this meant teaching that wasn't just informational. I already knew that I should be doing this kind of thing. You know instinctively love is the right thing to do. But how do you overcome the self-focus in order to be able to express it and do it? And God is the answer. And it says here in this text that that's the case. Notice it says they don't have any need for someone to write them, a human being to write them about this, because God has taught them. In other words, he's telling them the divine origin of their ability to love, and he's reminding them of that. And the question comes up, how is a person taught by an invisible God to love one another? And we talked about this in small group a few weeks back. And the answer is in hundreds and hundreds of ways that vary, not only across people, but within a person's lifetime it varies. My journey started with a radio program, listening to Christian radio right after I graduated from college on my way to work, again, hoping to get some weight on the good side of my scale in heaven, so I thought I would listen to some preacher that I had never heard before, only through the weeks and months that ensued to find out no such scale actually really exists, and if it did, the weight would be so heavy on the failure side, even in one failure, that's an infinite amount before a holy God. And then if there were a scale and we were to receive Christ as our Lord and our Savior, picturing what would really happen is that that weight on the bad side would be pulled off and placed onto Christ, and Christ's righteousness would be placed on the good side of the scale with my name still on the scale. And so I am able to be accepted in God's presence because of the righteousness of Christ and because he bore the penalty for my sin. And that's what I heard on the radio program, and it greatly excited me. And then the question became, how do I live the Christian life? And this is where self-absorption takes a subtle turn. Because at this point now, rather than worrying so much about how can I have so much fun in my self-absorption turned to how can I be holy? Do you understand? How can I be holy? And that's a much more subtle form of self-absorption, but it was the center of my focus. And so when I read the scriptures, all I saw were the commands to me, because I wanted to be holy, because I wanted to be good at being a Christian. It says here, though, in contrast, these Thessalonians indeed were loving others in a way that was worthy of praise. And it says in verse 10 that indeed that's what you're doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. And one of the things that I've noticed, we've been going to this church since 1986. And one of the things I've noticed is when we first came here, there were probably, I don't know, there were some mornings where there were 50, 60 people. And we were a suburban church, really. And we are still a suburban church, but we really had no interaction with anybody that I could see. Maybe that existed. And maybe in my self-absorption, I didn't notice. But it didn't seem like we had a lot of interaction with the poor and those outside of our realm of influence. And then David got called to Western Avenue, and we have Janelle with Water for Ishmael coming back and with the refugees and so forth. And we had Transport for Christ, which I don't think was part of Christian Fellowship at that time, and reaching out to truckers and so forth. And we began to interact with people that are not like us. And so, just as it says here, their love has been known throughout Macedonia. Our interaction with people is starting to be widened as it relates to having love throughout Toledo. And when we start interacting, and I think at first started with mostly, and David, you can correct me if I'm wrong, but doing services down there and feeding the poor. And that was pretty much the focus. But what you can't help doing is getting to know people when you get down there. And one of the people that David got to know and I got to know was a person by the name of Nick. And some of you may know Nick. Nick is complicated. And he, I think, initially was selling drugs in front of the building and offered David a lot of money if he could continue to do so, things like this. And but through some working of several men, he was convicted of a sin and came to profess faith in Christ. And he even started to come here. And one of the mornings he came up to me. I was getting to know him. He came up to me and he said, "Ken, my grandmother is in Wolf Creek down the street. And I was wondering if you would go down there with me and give her the gospel." And I said, "Sure, I would love to do that." And so we went down there, and I explained my testimony, and I explained the scales and the just everything I just got done saying about scales. And Nick was just sitting there and watching this conversation go by, and then I asked her if she wanted to pray and to receive Christ and to realize the scales could be tilted in that same exact way for her, with Christ's righteousness and Christ taking the penalty of our sin. And she said yes, she would like to pray. And we prayed together, and she prayed right there to receive Christ. And I remember I took her name. Her name was Adeline. I have a niece named Adeline. And I took her name, and we prayed with her. And I think Wilson went with me a few times, and we went over there, and we brought some CDs of messages, and we just wanted to bless her after that. And it seems I remember walking through there thinking to myself, I'm here with a guy from the inner city who used to sell drugs, witnessing to his grandma in a nursing home. This is a lot different than I really don't want to come home and mow the lawn. And the Lord brings us from place to place, through pain, through suffering, through humbling, through grace. And it says in the text that we come to love, not in this text, but in another text, we come to love because of the grace of God. It says in Titus, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." And so how are we taught by God? What is it? What's the name for the thing that teaches us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and self-absorptions and to love? That name is grace. And grace is unmerited favor. And so our love to other peoples is a product of the unmerited favor of God, produced by holiness, working, the Holy Spirit working within us, and out comes the outflow of God's work. You know, David, when he speaks, he teaches Greek words. Today, I'd like to teach English words. English words and their relationship, I wish someone would have taught me in my earlier 20s. I might have, had I understood this, it might have spared me much grief, and I would have maybe understood the Bible better. But that wasn't God's plan, and I believe, as I look back, if I can, I don't think you can always reverse engineer your life, but I believe God needed me to fail in trying to exert my own effort to produce my own holiness out of my own desire to be holy because I wanted to be a good Christian. I think he let that run its course with me. And so I think that's why I didn't learn these words until later on, and the concepts in them until later on in my Christian life. And the words that I want to teach are English words. We don't hear them in everyday language, but the reason we want to teach words like this is because Christian teachers use these words. And so if we're going to pick up books from Christian teachers in the bookstore, and they're going to explain it, and these words are going to come across the pages there, it'd be nice if we knew what they meant. And so it took my own research in the past as I was coming across this, because grammar, I don't know that grammar was necessarily my strong suit. And definitely vocabulary was not my strong suit. I remember taking SAT and ACT tests, and they would have a word come up, and it would say, okay, here's the word, what's the opposite word? And I'm thinking to myself, well, I have to know what that word means first before I'm going to pick which word is the opposite. These are just words I don't use. We don't use these words. Why are you asking me about words we don't use? So anyway, that's the mood that I had in taking those tests. Well, it turns out that verbs, action words, have moods. And the mood is really just the manner in which we're supposed to understand the word. And so I forgot to make arrangements for clicking slides, so I sure hope somebody's doing that. Oh, is that you, Jason? Thank you. I see you waving. So let's look at this. The two words I want to teach are indicative and imperative. In the indicative mood, the speaker is sure that something is the case, while in the imperative mood, the speaker desires that something should happen. Another way of saying it is, the indicative is simply a statement of fact. And the way to remember this is, indicative, indicate. This indicates something. A fact is something that's indicated. And so the indicative is simply a statement of fact. The imperative is a command. And the way to remember this is thinking of, it is imperative that you do this. So the example is, the book is on the table. Is that indicative or imperative? Indicative, yes. Lots of words coming. Put the book on the table. What is that? Imperative. Okay, you've got it. That's easier than Greek. Plus I can say it right. So. Now, Christian teachers use these words, and I'd like to quote one. His name's Tim Keller. If we could turn to the next slide. Tim Keller says this, in every other religion, the indicative, in other words, the truth of who I am, flows from the imperative, which means, because I do, therefore I am. Because I do this, therefore I'm a child of God. And so in all other religions, because I do a certain thing and I do it a certain way, I am good or bad. Right? There's really, John MacArthur said, there's really only two religions in the world. The religion of human achievement and the religion of divine accomplishment. This is another way of saying the same thing. But only in Christianity does the imperative, the things that we do, flow from the indicative, the truths about us and the truths about God. In other words, because I am in Christ and all the things that are associated with that, therefore I obey. And it's not, I'm in Christ because I obey. You get that? Exactly the opposite. Was that what I thought it was? Out of the mouths of babes. Oh, I love it. Why do I always have to recover from something? Oh, boy. Paul didn't become a child of God because he earned it by expressing his own faith and his own love for God. Here's how he describes it. He says, though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly and in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me. This is the indicative. This is the truth of what happened. Overflowed for me with the faith and love, they're linked, that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. The indicative says that Christ saved us. We didn't save ourselves. And we are who we are in Christ because of His acts. Not only on the cross, but His intersection with our lives that humbles us and turns us and causes us to repent by grace through faith. And in the next text, I want to show that He is right. And because we just got done talking about grammar, we can't leave the people who are more math-oriented out of the equation here, which I happen to be. And so we have a graph up here. And I may never get invited back to speak again. This graph that you're looking at above is generated from Accordance Bible software. Just a plug for it. It represents the true statements, the indicative statements in the book of Ephesians and the account of them, and it also represents the number of imperative or command statements also found in the book of Ephesians. The reddish pinkish color, do you think that those are the indicatives, the truths about Christ and who we are in Him, or do you think they're the commands? Which one? The indicatives. Yes. The red is the truths about who Christ is for us and who God is for us in Jesus. Just truths. The bluish are the commands. And so when you look at the book of Ephesians, it goes from left to right. So this is Ephesians chapter 1. There's not a single command in there. I remember being astounded at this. After I came out of a period of humbling and depression and inability to please God in my own mind as to how this worked. And then Ephesians chapter 2, there's a few here, but not very many. And then no more commands all the way up until chapter 4. Just statements of fact. And I bet you that if I read the book of Ephesians back in the day when I was fixated on my own holiness, I would have read chapters 1 through 3 and saw commands everywhere. I could take something that says God does for us and turn that into a command and be guilty about it so easy. But there is a break, and that break is right here, and I want to go to the text right here. And if you could turn your Bibles to the end of Ephesians 3. And incidentally, and this is for extra credit, what word do you think links all these indicatives with the imperatives here at the beginning of chapter 4? Therefore. This is distinctly Christian when you give a whole bunch of truth about who God is for us in Christ and then the commands flow from it. This is distinctly Christian. Other religions don't do this. I was a sort of a non-Christian Christian for a while, I think, if that makes any sense, because I was inverting this. And this is what it says at the end of Ephesians 3. That according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being. There's no commands here. This is just Paul praying truths. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love, which is the topic of our text this morning, may have strength to comprehend, in other words, to have faith in all these red indicatives, with all the saints, what is the breadth and length and height and depth, referring to the love of God for us, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now this is why God gets the glory for everything. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we can ask or think, according to the power at work within us. Whose power? God's power. This is why He gets glory. To Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. Therefore. And now the spike of imperatives begins. But it begins after our thoughts should be permeated with what I just got done reading and everything before that. Therefore, as prisoners for the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of calling to which you have been called, with all humility. Why humility? Mentioned first because you need humility to get the power from Christ and not from yourself. Therefore, humility. Humility links back to all of, that God is for us in Jesus. With humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. How do we bear with one another in love? In humility, in the humility to get the power from Christ, to have faith that He will work the power in us to enable us to love that person that is a huge irritant in my life. Obedience flows from grace. Imperatives flow from indicatives. The red precedes the blue. Why go through all that? We haven't talked much about 1 Thessalonians. Because this pattern exists in 1 Thessalonians, and this command in our text today to urging them to love, and the danger of teaching text by text is we can lift 4 or 5 verses out of context of the greater context of a letter, and then we get a kind of a skewed view of things. And I wanted to show that this urging here in chapter 4, it comes only after the things that he said in chapter 3. The urging is the blue. The stuff in chapter 3 that he talks about has more of the truths that Paul is aiming their minds toward with regard to faith, because love comes from the activity of faith. And so what I'd like to do is go to chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 10. And there are 4 things that Paul does, and 3 of them come before this 4th urging, which is in our text today. The first thing he does is he tells the Thessalonians, so he has in mind, he wants them to love more and more. But before he urges them to do that, he doesn't jump right into urging. What do we want to do when we want to fix people? We want to jump right to the urging. And I want to show that Paul doesn't do that. He first says, he tells the person on the other end that he wants to see more love from, that he's praying for them. And he says, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face, he's praying, I want to come see you face to face. And when I get there, he doesn't say, I'm going to hound you in your behavior. He says, and we talked about this a few weeks ago, I want to supply what is lacking in your faith. I want to give you the content, perhaps, of Ephesians 1 through 3. I want to tell you that God can work beyond what you might think in your relationships, according to the power that is at work within you, to His glory. So look to God to heal your relationships and to cause you to love others. That's what I want to do, and I want to do that first. Then he actually prays for them. This is the second thing he does. And he prays for them, and he says, I'm telling you, I'm praying I may see you face to face. Now he prays that I can come, that he can come. And then he says, may the Lord make you an increase and abound in love for one another. And so this faith that he says is lacking, that they want to provide more faith, is not just so they can puff up knowledge and obtain more Bible facts, but it's so that love will flow from it. And the implication here is, their love abounding and increase is dependent, by putting it in a prayer and saying, this is my prayer, is depending upon whom? God. And so, he's starting by saying, I want you to have faith in God. I'm going to pray that your love will increase to God, from God. He will make this happen. And then he says, now concerning brotherly love, the third thing he does is he says, you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. In other words, the love that you're expressing right now is a product of grace. So that's the third thing. And all of that precedes, finally, the urging to love more and more. And so when we to disciple others includes all four of these things, not just coming in, here's your deficiencies, like a review in a job review. Here's your deficiencies, here's your weaknesses. You do this. And there are some specific ways we love others, and that's in the text that follows in verses 11 and 12. He says, here's some ways you can do it. Three things. To aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands. And these three are related. And these three we see in the second letter of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 11 through 12. It says, for we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, which is the second thing up there, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. Apparently, some of the Thessalonians were so sure that Christ was going to come back any minute that they kind of had stopped working. What's the point? He's going to be here any day now. And Paul is saying, work. Earn your keep. But it's interesting. It says, aspire to live quietly. Don't many people aspire to make a splash in the world? This is saying the opposite. Do you ever think, you know, after I die, man, I'd love to be one of those people that in Christian literature that they write about. Aspire to live quietly. When you're quiet, you're not heard. You're not noticed. Aspire to live quietly. And to mind your own affairs. Those are related. Because the less you mind your own affairs, the less quiet you are. The opposite of minding your own affairs is a busybody. It says in Leviticus 19:16, you shall not go around as a slanderer among your people. And why would someone do this? I think because you're not aspiring to live a quiet life, but you're aspiring to make a splash. And so that might be one reason. It's just the idea of I want to make a difference. And so I'm going to go around and I'm going to fix things. And it says to work with your hands. And it's interesting, and I don't have time to go into it right now, but in Proverbs 18 and in Proverbs 20, this idea of being a busybody and being idle are connected in the scriptures. They're connected. If you're busy working with your hands, earning a living, so you won't be dependent on anyone, as it says here in the text, it just, there's a practical aspect of it. It just leaves less time to be a busybody because you're doing what you should be doing. As we instructed you, this was something that they did instruct them to do, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. When we can work, I'm not talking about people who can't work, but when we can work and we don't work, it is a bad witness and a bad testimony. And some of us might only be able to work 5 hours a week due to certain conditions, or 10, 15, 20, whatever it is. Maybe we've got some ailments or something. The call here is to work. And so that you won't be dependent on anyone except God, of course, and that we would earn our own living. Nothing's free. And when we live for free, well, I live for free, but that's different. That's coupons and stuff. But when we live for free in terms of other people sustaining our well-being, we're being dependent on handouts. And that brings about bitterness amongst people when when that happens. And that's anti-relationship stuff. But sometimes through the aging process and for other reasons, we do become dependent on others. And we'll find a, you'll find a lot of people like that in places like Elizabeth Scott, where my mom has been. And God shows his faithfulness to the dependent on him. He loves through us in ways we can't possibly plan or orchestrate. And recently I introduced myself to many of the residents over there. And I'm telling on myself a little bit. You may already know this, but I'm not really good at names. And, but I've been working on it. And I've been coming home from the nursing home and, oh, Minnie said this. And I've been saying names and just sort of like flaunting my name recognition to Jill and, bragging a little bit. This probably isn't healthy, but, and I'm going through and I'm actually paying attention to people's names, and it's not just I don't think a desire to be more holy, but I actually find myself really interested in people's lives, and it's kind of a foreign thing from when I grew up, and so I've been talking to the various ladies, and one lady came in and she was new and her name was Barb, and I asked her about her life, and she said she was in the military. And that she taught military children in Spain for 25 years. Well, that's fascinating. I would never have known that without asking questions about her. And she said she came home to take care of her mom, who was aging and hadn't been well and was dependent on her for help. And I asked her if she was from here originally, or how did she end up in Toledo if she was in Spain for 25 years? And she said, no, I actually grew up in South Toledo. And I said, well, so did I. What street did you grow up in? And she told me the name of the street, and I recognized the name of the street, and I thought of two people that I knew, actually, that had lived on that street. And so I asked, so who is it? It was Adeline. Her mother was Adeline, Nick's grandmother. And my eyes got bigger than they already are. And this was Nick's aunt that I was speaking to. And it turned out that Nick and his aunt Barb and Adeline all lived together for years on the street right next to Earl, the one right before him. And she had a genuine concern for Nick and his spiritual well-being right now. And he has since moved, and I was able to get the phone number for Nick. And I gave Nick a call this week. And I was concerned about him too because of what she had said. And he said, most people think, including my aunt, that I am struggling the way I am because my grandmother died. But in actuality, I'm struggling because my ex-wife, who I left because I was selling drugs, died of an overdose. And he said, but I am aiming at Jesus. And it was so good to hear. You know, loving people by grace has its own reward, and sometimes God shows his sovereign grace in the midst of it. And I think this is one example of what it means to be taught by God to love more and more, because this inspires me, this kind of thing inspires me to continue to ask questions about people's lives as I come in contact with more and more people. But if we leave this message this morning thinking, okay, my takeaway is, I need to love more. You've just skipped over Ephesians 1 through 3. That promises that the power for that comes from Christ and comes from him. And what we really need is to supply what is lacking in our faith. And we need people to pray for us that our love would increase and abound more and more. And we need to be reminded that any love and goodness that we show at all right now is because we've been taught by the grace of God, and then it's safe to urge. Let's pray. Lord, may you increase our faith. Faith in your ability to break our hearts, to humble us, and to cause us to love with brotherly love, and to love more and more. And may you show yourself faithful, your sovereignty and in your plan that's bigger than ours. May you show yourself faithful. that you and you alone might get the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.